I know it's supposed to be April showers bring May flowers. Not May forest fires. But at least it's not April showers bring May flurries. So we have to be thankful for what we have. And besides the most beautiful flowers in our midst, our mothers and mothers-to-be. Happy Mother's Day. Let me take you back to an earlier May 1915, when the Lusitania, a luxury ocean liner, was en route from New York to Liverpool and was torpedoed by a German U-boat off the coast of Ireland, sinking in just 18 minutes, claiming the lives of 2,000 people, and contributing to the United States of America coming into the First World War. Let's go back to that May. Now, the high death toll was in part related to the immediate panic and pandemonium that arose on the ship deck. Lifeboats were filled with passengers and lowered down to the water's surface, but for fear of the churning water, many of the passengers in the lifeboats clung on to the ship for its relative stability. Despite the frantic warnings of the crew, they wanted to hang on to something that was stable amid all the chaos and confusion. And as the ship took on water, it listed to its starboard side, and it ended up crushing and trapping many of those boats on that side. Then on the other side, it flipped and capsized those boats. Now, this tragic image of people fearfully holding on to a sinking ship and forfeiting their possible rescue is an excellent visual analogy for us here this morning as we bring our attention back to the book of Hebrews and consider the original audience with not just lives at stake, but eternal souls. The book of Hebrews, as we learned last week, was primarily addressed to the first century Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians that were facing persecution to the degree that many had decided to walk away from the church, turn their backs on their faith in Jesus, choosing instead to return to the relative safety and the traditions and rituals of Judaism with its sacrificial worship, clinging to the shadows of the old covenant and neglecting the new. The author of this sermon epistle uses rhetorical argumentation that we'll go through today to demonstrate that Jesus and the new covenant is superior to the old and offers repeated expository warnings not to abandon their faith. Now, last week, Pastor Ben gave an overview of the book of Hebrews and discussed in particular the prologue, the first four verses, which provide a really succinct distillation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it culminated with a proposition that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, today's scripture, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, will build on this introduction, where the author makes a case for Jesus' superiority over the angelic realm. He does so by using a series of seven proof texts taken from the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, to support the claims made in the prologue, in those first four verses. He chooses to form his argument exclusively by quoting from the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament, which the hearers will be very familiar with, rather than relying upon the New Testament gospel and epistles that were circulating at the time, because he had a Jewish Christian audience and didn't want to be written off. It'd be a bit like trying to argue against evolution by picking up a contemporary biological textbook and flipping it open and showing clearly that scientifically we can't go from simple to complex. It doesn't work. To show clearly the creational design all the way through its pages. And in the end, this kind of argument actually is more powerful and more persuasive. But I'll divide the reading into three parts. The first part, Jesus' superior position to that of the angels in verses 5 and 6. In part 2, Jesus' superior nature to that of the angels, verses 7 through 12. And then finally in part 3, Jesus' superior destiny to that of the angels in verses 13 and 14. And to assist us in keeping the gospel in the forefront of our minds, I'll conclude with some applications drawn from these three parts. However, before we read the scripture and delve into the details of it, I think it'd be important to set the stage by first considering some background information on angels. So ready or not, here's your angel primer. Angels aren't much discussed today in our contemporary naturalistic culture, even among Christians who believe in God and believe in the supernatural realm. And when the topic of angels does come up, it's often quite confused, in part because of the rise in self-styled pagan spirituality. And also the portrayal of angels in the media hasn't helped matters. From Clarence Oddbody in Wonderful Life, earning his wings, to the Warner Brothers television series Supernatural, where angels are portrayed as vengeful and militaristic and working outside of God on their own, independently, to the sentimental Valentine cards and home decor items where angels are cute little infants with wings. In general, angels have been domesticated. They've been brought to our level, and they're there for us. They don't judge. They don't demand. There's very little moral restrictions given by them. They function primarily to make us feel good about ourselves. We like those kind of angels. But the biblical understanding of angels differs markedly from this cultural caricature. The term angel derives from the Greek angelos, which means messenger. And in Scripture, angels are spiritual beings that are created to do God's bidding. They're His agents for His purposes. They act as messengers to proclaim His word. They act as ministers to protect His people. They act as attendants at the throne of grace, worship, and celebrate when sinners are saved. Angels, in all, are very serious. When they show up in Scripture, it's a terrifying spectacle. At the resurrection of Jesus, for example, when the angel of the Lord descended to roll back the stone in front of Jesus' tomb, the battle-seasoned Roman guards were paralyzed with fear. Matthew describes it this way, the angel saying, "His appearance was like lightning, his clothing were white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." People are so petrified at the sight of an angel, the first thing they need to say is, "Don't be afraid." Even so, if we saw one today, we'd probably still have to change our shorts and light a match. Anyways, during the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, there was a great focus, an intense focus on angels. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, was written during that time, during that 250 BC, and contained the Apocrypha, which is a set of historical books that recorded the events of the time, and included, for example, the Hasmonean dynasty and the Maccabean revolts. And in those pages, as well as the rabbinic literature of the time, there's great detail about angels, including their names, their hierarchy, their ranks, their various roles, protect and rescue and guide. So in first century Judaism, where this letter is directed, angels were considered to be God's heralds and sent to deliver messages, including, most importantly, the covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So this understanding was confirmed by Stephen, for example, who said to those that were with the high priest just before he was martyred, "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And by Apostle Paul later to the church of Galatia, "The law was put in place through angels." So because angels were seen as the mediators between the covenant of God and Israel, they were held in the highest of esteem. Some even worshipped angels. Others, the heretical Gnostic Christians that rejected the dual nature of Christ, reduced Jesus to a spirit only and equated him to a status of an angel. This would be like the Jehovah's Witness, who would claim that Jesus is like an archangel. Now, using this connecting point, the writer of Hebrews begins his case for Christ's supremacy by first comparing and contrasting Jesus to the angels. And the goal here is to elevate Jesus above the angelic realm, and in so doing, prove that Jesus is the better mediator, that his covenant made with his blood is the better covenant. And challenging his hearers to remain faithful disciples of Christ despite the persecution going on at the time, to let go of the old, to hold fast to the new. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together as a church family on this Mother's Day to worship you, to hear the gospel. Lord, we recognize this is a tremendous blessing. It wasn't long ago we weren't allowed to meet like this, and we don't take this for granted. We see it as a gift from you. We pray, Lord, that the words spoken and the meditations around them would be informed by your gospel, that they'd be directed toward your gospel, and they'd be pleasing to you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. If you want to find that in the Bible, the pew Bible, or your own, and then stand when you've gotten there, we'll read that. I'll read that when you're all standing. And because we'll be doing a line-by-line exposition on this argument, it'll be helpful to keep your Bibles open and follow along with me as we go through the text. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 to 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you are the same. Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The position that Jesus has in the cosmic order is superior to everything and everybody, including the angels. This is the writer's first point, as he argues, for the supremacy of Christ. He does so by forming a rhetorical question at the beginning of verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" And then he completes this question by inserting two proof texts about the sonship from the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are a son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And the second from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, while angels are occasionally referred to as sons of God, as we see in the book of Job, for example, when the angels, or the sons of God in Hebrew, come to present themselves before the Lord, the angels, though, aren't like the Son, Jesus, the Son with a capital S. In this passage, the Son stands for the heir, the one who assumes the authority of the Father, and no one's been given that title. As such, Jesus uniquely is the Son of God in that he shares the name, the nature, and the glory of Yahweh, who shares his glory with no one. Angels stand in an immediate and perfect relationship to God. They have special privileges and powers, to be sure, and are to be esteemed rightly. But none are God's only Son, sharing that intimate relationship with him as Father and Son do. This is singularly Jesus' unique position. As a second person in the Trinity, Jesus and Jesus alone is the Son of God. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It was understood to be referring to the expected anointed one who would redeem Israel. And by citing verse 7 here, the writer of Hebrews is invoking the entire psalm of 2 and implying that it refers to Jesus, the anointed one, the heir, the judge, the king. The psalm employs the term begotten in the past tense, begat. Those familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, I would be familiar with Matthew's genealogy of Jesus and a whole lot of begetting going on in those pages. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas. Judas begat Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and so on down the line, right to and Jacob who begat Joseph. Now, in each of these cases, begat refers to fathering or siring a child, which involves, as we know from our Birds and Bees 101, the natural reproduction between husband and wife. However, in the context of this messianic psalm, the term begotten is more of a poetic expression to denote divine sonship. It's similar to how my beloved son is used in Jesus' baptism or at his transfiguration. Now, Jesus' incarnation meant that he experienced birth. It doesn't mean that he was begotten in the human sense of the word. And Matthew avoids this confusion altogether by ending his genealogy account with, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the son of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Jesus was born, yes, but he was not created in time as you and I are. Jesus is of the same substance of the Father and the Holy Spirit, has existed from eternity past. He's eternally begotten, where the term begotten points to the Son's co-equality with the Father and clarifies the unique nature of Jesus' relationship to God as part of the Holy Trinity, distinguishing him from all created beings, including the angels. The quotation from 2 Samuel verse 7 is part of a prophecy given by Nathan to King David, that he will have a greater son, with God saying, "I'll raise up your offspring after you, who should come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Although on first blush we might think he's referring to his son Solomon, but this isn't the case, since Solomon only partially fulfilled the prophecy. Solomon was a type of Christ. He built the earthly temple and ruled with godly wisdom. But his rule was merely a shadow of Christ's eternal rule, Christ ruling over the living temple of the church, us here now. So the writer of Hebrews helps us understand that God is speaking here in this passage of Jesus, who is of David's lineage, and as the Messiah who has fulfilled the prophecy by establishing an eternal kingdom. In this way, the writer of Hebrews, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, reinterprets the Old Testament for us in light of the revelation of Christ, indicating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the central theme of both the Old and the New Testaments. This is why, of course, that we want to understand the Bible unless we understand it in terms of Jesus Christ. The writer then continues in verse 6 with, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." Now, the Old Testament citation here comes from both Psalm 97, verse 7, "Worship him, all you gods," and from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods." The reason for the difference in word choice here is because the writer is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Since Greek was the common language being spoken at the time, it would be easily familiar to his hearers. Now, the rendering of "all you gods" as "all God's angels" doesn't alter the meaning or truth of the verse in any way. It really helps to prove that Jesus' position is superior to the angels, since they are to worship him. The reason why Christ is worshipped by angels is not because he's a son of God, like a child of God, like you and I are, but he is God, the Son. The use of the term firstborn into the world in this verse refers to the position of prominence that Jesus was given, his esteem, his honor, rather than relating to birth order or really to birth at all for that matter. In Jewish tradition, the firstborn son had special privileges and inheritance. And while it certainly can refer to the literal firstborn, such as in the genealogy accounts of Genesis and 1 Chronicles, the concept of firstborn son holds significant symbolic meaning as well, beyond the literal timing of birth, and refers to being favored by God. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, this symbolic form is used where the nation of Israel is referred to as God's firstborn among the nations. Here, it's a designation of elevation, exaltation, and denotes that Israel has held a special place and privilege and blessing among the nations. This favored position is similar to how God chose Jacob before birth as the firstborn over Esau, acquiring the birthright, acquiring the blessing, even though he wasn't the first in birth order. Jesus is the firstborn into the world because he is superior to all, including the angels, and therefore to be esteemed and honored by all, including the heavenly hosts. And verse 6 begins with, "and again," which in its natural construction is simply understood as adding emphasis, like saying, "moreover," or "in addition to all of that," refers to the overwhelming biblical evidence of the argument being presented. But the use of "and again" may also have a special significance here as well, in that it points to the second time God will bring Jesus into the world. "And again," when he brings Christ, his firstborn, into the world, denoting Jesus' return, his second coming. At the time of consummation, certainly, all the world will worship Jesus. As per the account of the book of Revelation, chapter 5, when a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Then Jesus, who is described as the slain Lamb of God, takes up the scroll. As he does so, he is revealed to the angelic hosts in his full glory and majesty as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen." The entire heavenly realm worshiping Jesus, whose position in the cosmos is clearly superior to that of the angels. Now, coming to the second section of today's reading, verses 7 through 12, the writer continues his case, arguing for the supremacy of Christ by detailing the superior nature of Jesus over that of the angelic realm. In particular, his absolute rule, his incarnation, and his eternality. He begins by quoting Psalm 104, verse 4. "He makes his angels wings and his ministers a flame of fire." He does this really to define the primary nature and purpose of angels. Namely, they are created beings, created spirit beings that act within delegated authority. They're not eternally begotten as Jesus is, but are created. And specifically, they're created by Christ himself. And since the Son is designated as creator, it's implied that whatever splendor the angels might display, that this radiance stems from the Son's creative hand and really reflects his glory again. In addition, although the angels have special powers, being able capable of moving very rapidly, for example, as winds, and to appear as flames of fire, such as when Elijah is taken up to into heaven by chariots of fire and a whirlwind in 2 Kings, the angels only operate with Christ's directions. They don't act on their own accord. They're not free agents. But as the possessive pronoun in this verse indicates, they're his angels, Christ's. And they function as his ministers, Christ's as well. Both Jesus and angels are divine in nature. But Jesus' nature is superior, since angels were created to be servants of him, the Son, and are subservient to him in every way. Then to continue this contrast, the writer quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, to describe the superior nature of Christ and show that the Messiah is invested with an everlasting throne and godly authority. The psalm is a hymn of celebrating a royal wedding, And although it praises the Davidic king, there's any clear indications that it also implies applies to the Davidic Messiah. Now, as the writer of Hebrews endeavors to show, Jesus is the one and only who fits the description and has fulfilled the role of the anticipated Messiah. In verse 8, Jesus is pictured ruling on his eternal throne with a scepter of uprightness in his hand. This scepter, the symbol of total power. Now, while angels follow divine orders and have delegated authority, it's Christ who commands. Angels follow divine orders and have delegated authority, but it's only Christ who commands. He's the one with the absolute divine authority. Now, Jesus provides an example of this when he's talking with his disciples regarding the delegation of authority in explaining the weeds in Matthew 13, verses 40 through 41. He tells them this: just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. So in essence here, Jesus says, jump, and the angels say, how high? The writer then continues to quote from Psalm 45 in verse 9 and emphasizes the moral status of King Jesus. This verse alludes to the incarnate Jesus, who, even though he was fully man, exposed to the full burden of sin and the full temptation of the sinful nature, that he lived a perfect life. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Although angels can take on human form, they are spirit beings and don't share in human nature. They may empathize with us and our human condition, but they don't share in it as Christ did. They don't suffer as Christ suffered. And it was for his obedience unto death in securing atonement that God exalted him by anointing him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, the angels. The phrase, therefore God, your God, sounds a bit confusing to have a king who has God as his God as also is God. However, if we understand, as the writer's indicating here, that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is that king, then the troubling verse is clarified. King Jesus, God the Son, receives anointing from God the Father. Then in verses 10 through 12, the writer quotes from Psalm 102, describing Christ's involvement in the creation of the world and highlighting his eternality. This gives support to the earlier claim in verse 2 from the prologue, where it stated, through the Son, God created the world. In verse 10 here, the writer is indicating that it is Jesus who is the Lord, who laid the foundations of the world, and who is responsible for creating the heavens. This is in keeping with Apostle Paul's affirmation of Jesus as creator in Colossians chapter 1, 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. By contrast, the angels were created beings. That means there was a time when there were no angels, but not so with Jesus. Mind bender aside, I know it's hard, but Jesus has always existed for eternity past. As for the prologue of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 1-3. And going forward, despite the fact that the world we live in will come to an end, and it's most assuredly past the best before date, Jesus doesn't. Times change, fashion changes, technologies change, ethical lines change, bottom lines change, hairlines change, waistlines. But Jesus never changes. He's immutable. His righteous reign will last forever and ever, unchanging. And when the heavens do pass away with a roar, as described by Apostle Peter, and the heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved, it won't be because of CO2 emissions or climate change or the second law of thermodynamics kicking in. The weather cycles, yes, things wear down, to be sure. But at the end of time, on the last day, when the trumpet sounds, it will be Christ's agency at work in accordance with the perfect providential plan of the Father. Jesus will roll up the created order like a garment for goodwill. All the while, his years will have no end. So in summary then, Jesus' nature is superior to that of the angels as evidenced by his absolute rule, his perfect life, and his eternality. This fits squarely with what the writer stated in the prologue, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then there's this third part then, these last two verses, 13 to 14, the writer arrives at the pinnacle of his argument for the supremacy of Christ over the angels by referring to his superior destiny. He does this by posing another rhetorical question at the beginning of verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said? Then he completes the question by quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this royal psalm excerpt is one of the most commonly cited Old Testament texts in the New Testament. It appears in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church. It's in the letters of Peter and Paul. And even Jesus quotes from this in Matthew 22, verse 44, and applies it to himself as King David's greater son. Here, the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing the exaltation of the Son to the right hand of God, the supreme position of privilege and power in the universe, bestowed on Jesus after his ascension. The footstool symbolizes the power and represents his absolute domination over all adversaries. Now, this was common imagery that was used in numerous ancient cultures in the Middle East. Archaeologists have discovered artwork depicting Egypt's pharaoh, for example, sitting on the throne with his feet on his enemies, all stacked one on top of the other. Assyrian wall reliefs show the king putting his feet on the head of a conquered enemy, cowering in the dirt below. We also see this type of practice in the early Israelite history as well. As recorded in the book of Joshua, after defeating five Amorite kings, Joshua said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here, put your feet on the neck of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua 10, verse 24. In keeping with this, then, the imagery of Jesus using a footstool means that he has won the battle over all forces of evil. And as a result, every one of his enemies will be completely subjected to him. As Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is Christ's final destiny, that ultimately everything in the universe, without exception, will be completely subject to him. By contrast to Christ's destiny of absolute rule, the writer concludes the reading today by posing a final rhetorical question about the angels and their limited destiny, asking, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, by contrast to Jesus, the King of the universe, aren't the angels merely just his servants? And surely they are. And their service is primarily to minister to us, those who are to inherit salvation as we mature and are sanctified in our faith. While angels are real, and as Francis Schaeffer used to remark, are all around us even now, they need to be understood within a biblical framework. And although they are divine and involved in important kingdom work, they're not on par with Jesus, who stands alone in position, in nature, and in destiny. Angels are ministering spirits, but Jesus is the reigning, risen Lord. Angels are sent to serve, but Jesus is the suffering servant who sends. Angels minister to us, saved sinners, but Jesus bore the sin of the world as the one and only who saves. In summary then, the author of Hebrews makes use of rhetorical argumentation using a series of Old Testament proof texts to compare the angels, the lesser, with Christ, the greater, and contrast their position, their nature, and their destiny to establish the supremacy of Christ over the angelic realm. Let me just finish by concluding with three applications then from these three sections. Considering Jesus's superior position as the eternally begotten Son, the firstborn over all creation, worshipped and praised by the angelic realm, our response to Jesus should be one of worship and adoration as well. Some years ago, I had the privilege of working in northern Cameroon at a little Baptist church hospital in the jungle, Mbingo. And every morning, as the sun would rise over the miscolored jungle hills there, everybody that worked in that hospital would gather together for the 6 o'clock chapel service to worship Jesus. Everybody. The custodians, the clerical staff, the food services people, the nursing staff, the medical staff, the surgical teams, the hospital administrators, everybody would gather in to that giant chapel and worship Jesus, complete with drums and swaying and beautiful harmonies and shouts of joy. It was absolutely glorious. Why we don't do that, I don't know, but... And with that grounding and invigoration, we went off to our separate corners in the hospital and endeavored to be his hands, his feet, and serve him. And that was also glorious. As per the King James Version of Psalm 22, verse 3, the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. And he inhabits us too. Giving praise to the Lord changes us. Our anxieties and worry become less. Our gratitude and desire to serve him become more. It's hard to hold on to anger, sarcasm, petty feelings of bitterness when we can consider and focus on Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for us. Apostle Paul encourages us to address one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God in the name of Jesus. This means that our worship really needs to extend beyond our weekly Sunday corporate gathering and become a daily expression of adoration. This can take a variety of forms, of course, from quiet morning devotional, pensive prayerful walks in the River Valley, sing along with Shine FM or The Light on the way to work, or times of family worship at the end of the day, all directed toward Jesus in adoration, because great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. And secondly, Jesus' superior nature as Alpha and Omega over creation. Jesus should have a superior place in our lives as well and be our highest pursuit. As the author of Hebrews has outlined in the first chapter here, Jesus is where everything in the universe is headed. He stands at the beginning of history, the one through whom all things are made. He stands at the end of history, the heir of all things, and everywhere in between, holding all things together from his eternal throne. As such, pursuing and knowing Christ, knowing him, should be our greatest goal, eclipsing our pursuit of all else, including financial gain, career success, technical expertise, GPA, fitness, everything else. Jesus should be what all our to-do lists are pointed toward, not just encompassing them, but all of our to-dos should be toward Jesus. The Lord says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We find the Lord and get to know him by spending time in his word and with his people. Diligently reading scripture allows us to learn what he's revealed about himself to us and hear his voice, most obviously in the red letters, but in all of the gospel accounts, all the epistles, the law, the prophets, the psalms, the whole grand meta narrative from cover to cover, one voice, his voice, Lord Jesus, speaking to us, clarifying for us, comforting us, convicting us, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating, dividing, judging. As Francis Schaeffer would remark, the infinite personal God is there, and he's not silent. So pursuing the Lord is not a solo venture. We need holy community. We need support, encouragement, and accountability of a holy community. And as we participate in the family of God, we're brought into his presence when two or more are gathered. We experience the abundant life he desires for us. And we relationally live out our faith in every sphere of our lives. This means leaving the passive periphery and coming into the active center, in the active participation of the community of faith, serving together, intentionally spurring one another on in our faith walk. Not just saying, I'll pray for you, but praying right then and there, now. There's no better time to be in the Lord's presence than presently. To know Jesus and all he's revealed about himself is our highest pursuit of life. As such, we know him better. As we do, we can better imitate him and so be transformed and become like him. And lastly, considering Jesus' superior destiny as reigning King eternal, we need to completely and unswervingly trust in him. Jesus is ultimate, not the state, not the global elite, not any virus, not climate change. Jesus is in control. As Apostle Paul states, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So we can trust in him. We can lean into his promises. He's got this. As the footstool image implies, the enemies of Jesus aren't going to do well. If you think the sight of an angel is unnerving, consider the specter of the risen Lord seated on the throne, as described by John, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. As the one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." It's a fearful thing indeed to fall into the hands of the living God. And as the enemies of Jesus quake in terror and the demons shudder, you and I get to say, we're with him. Now, it's not always easy to trust in the Lord, especially when we're in the fray, in the midst of difficult times, challenging decisions, confusing circumstances, relational discord, illness, infirmity, bereavement. But trust is meant for those exact times. We don't need to trust our Archie's parachute when we're on the ground. It's when we're 4,000 feet up and the plane door is open, it's our turn to let go of the wing. That's when trust has to kick in. And he is faithful. A few years ago during COVID, my older sister, who was the one that helped bring me into saving faith, died from a 10-year battle of cancer. And I gathered with her children and husband to say goodbye. And we told stories, we reminisced, we sang her favorite hymns, we anointed her forehead with oil, kissed her with our tears, prayed sweet prayers. And finally, we had to entrust her to the Lord, entrust her to her Lord, her Savior, because he's faithful. And he said that he would prepare a place for her. We entrusted her with the promise that we'd see her again. We'd see her again when we're changed from glory into glory. When we stand before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Death is difficult. There's no honeycoating that. It remains the greatest challenge for our trust. But if Christ has risen from the grave and conquered death, as clearly the scripture indicates, then trust we must. And as we do, we join Apostle Paul, who quotes from Hosea, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" See, Jesus is superior to everything and everybody, including the angelic realm, including death. Superior in position in the cosmic order, superior in his nature, divine, dual, incarnate, superior in his eternal destiny, ruling from his throne. So as followers of the risen Lord, King Jesus, ours is to worship him with daily adoration, to pursue him with all our strength, and to trust him with our entire heart, even unto death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, King Eternal, Alpha, Omega, here we are, Lord. Have your way with us. Help us keep our eyes fixed on you. Transform us here today so we can go out into this world and claim it back for you. In Jesus' name, amen.